We're in the book of Daniel in chapter 8. I'm going to talk to you this morning about God's leaders. God's leaders. And it probably isn't what you think, because in our day we like to tell everybody about, you know, leadership. It's, church is all about teaching about leadership and about how to have your best day now. Anything but the Bible. But the leaders that are set before us this morning are going to be leaders that you're going to just scratch your head over. Because these are people that are not godly people. The people that are put before us are God's leaders, though. He's the one who raises up one and puts down another. But the leaders that God puts in play are leaders that you would not expect. But there was a reason why he put the leaders in chapter 8 in their place. Because God is concerned about his people, Israel. There's a lot of people who believe in what's called a preterist view of Christianity. That means that they believe that Israel blew it so badly that God finished with them about 70 A.D. And from that point on, the church became his new Israel. If you read commentaries back in the years past, some people like Spurgeon and those people, they would call it a church Israel, his Israel. Well, we're not his Israel. We are his church. We are the bride of Christ. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. And at one point he divorced her, which makes anybody who's been through a divorce realize, hey, you know what? There's a time for some things. Now, he took her back, just like with Hosea. He went and bought her. She broke his heart. But Hosea felt that pain through the metaphor of his own experience. And God said, that's what they did to me. All right. So it's not an easy thing. Life is messy. Life is difficult. But we take what we have right before us and we move forward from there. But what we're seeing in this particular chapter is we're seeing that God picked some leaders. And these leaders were amplified for us earlier in our study. If you were to recall with me for a moment, back in chapter 4, we remember that Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled and been given a heart of a man. And he began to give the glory to God the Father and said, everybody should take advice from me on this. You need to honor the God of the Israelites because he indeed truly is the God of gods. That was chapter 4, because he had been the ground zero person who would take the Israelites out of their land and the time of the Gentiles would begin. Okay, and now you have a 2,800 years or so where they're basically put into captivity under the Gentile regimes that are around them. The world moves around them. You know, when Rome came, Jesus is in his land. But they were not in their own power. They were under the Romans. We know that because we sensed it. We see it. It's not like explicit because it was understood at the time. And so what you have is Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, then you have Belshazzar in chapter 5. Belshazzar, it said that was the night he fell. He took the implements of the temple and he partied. And all these people died that night. That writing of the wall and all that. It was a terrible thing. But then what happened was Darius came into play in chapter 6. And that's the lion's den chapter. So you've gone from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. But then he falls back in chapter 7 to Belshazzar. He says, in the first year of Belshazzar, I had dreams. Recall our study 2 weeks ago. He had dreams, and it was all about the leopard, and it was about the bear, and all those things. Okay, and he was telling us again that God was in the midst of the world, stirring things up and letting some come to the fore and some fall to the back. And the whole point was is that I'm in control of what's going on with my people. That's what you've got to keep in mind. God, in precise measure, has controlled everything from the time of Israel's captivity to their time of coming back out of captivity into their land. And he's given them a decree that Daniel was seeking out for information. He said, there's only going to be 70 weeks for my people Israel. 490 years, we understand it means. We'll get to that later. But the whole idea was 483 years, clock stopped, and we're waiting for that other 7 years. We're right on the cusp of it. That's called the tribulation. Now, I say all that because these people he's pointing out to us are people who had a lot to do with Israel. If you fall back to the first two, there's seven horns in the pictures of these beasts over the time. But from Daniel's time forward, there was four amplified, one of them in 2 points. The first two that aren't mentioned much in Daniel's time were Egypt. Egypt had a lot to do with Israel, right? Remember Egypt? That big deal. Big, big deal. Worldwide kingdom, right? Everybody's starving. They got food because they got Joseph. Okay, so God gives them a little bit of a grace, you know, when it comes down to it. When the millennial kingdom comes, Egypt's going to be there. They're not wiped off because they helped Israel for a while. They were good to Israel for a minute. Okay, now they got bad. But God delivered him from that. So God always remains. He keeps accounts. How you doing? Okay? How you doing out there? You know, sometimes I find people doing nice things for me who aren't believers. But they do it because they say, he's a pastor. I'll do this for him. You know, it's like, I get it. And I have to let them do that. At the same time, I realize that that's a movement toward God. And I look for the other opportunities to take it from there to another level if I can. But you see this kind of thing periodically. Used to see it all the time. Police right now many times will go into a place like Chipotle. I think they do nice things for the cops. When they come in, they might let them have their move free or half off or something. But years ago, they'd give pastors maybe their meal for free. Oh, pastor, yeah, just on the house. We're just glad you're here. That kind of thing. Tax exemption for churches came because the whole world knew that churches were the conscience of society. And they wanted to make sure that the churches were honored. Well, we're not going to tax them. We want them here. That kind of thing. So moving on, I want you to know that all those kingdoms were God's design. Assyria was the other one that I didn't mention. And they didn't have much going for them except that they were from the Babylonian early days. And, you know, you could kind of tease out anything. But these other ones, they're all going to go the way of the dinosaur, as it were. They're not going to be seen so much. In fact, in the end, what's it say? Babylon is fallen. It's fallen, right? It's going to go down big. But what we're seeing in this chapter is not only is Belshazzar's kingdom been backtracked into in chapter 7, but now he's in the third year. That was in the first year where he got that first vision. This is the third year. So he's backtracked. He's basically taking time to do his memoirs. You can see him telling us a little bit of a chronological thing going on when Nebuchadnezzar gets converted. And now you've got him dealing with us now about things he saw while Babylon was still a thing. Okay? While they were still a thing. And imagine this. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the temple. He saw a vision in the heavens. He was concerned about how things were going to go when Uzziah died. Who's going to take his place? Didn't look like good prospects, okay? So he's concerned. He's a prophet. Prophets were largely political, by the way. Priests were largely religious. This is why when you go back to the Kings and the Chronicles, Chronicles was written by the priests, Kings was written by the prophets. So just keep that in mind. When you're reading them, you're seeing from different perspectives. One concerned themselves with what was going on politically at the throne, and the other concerned themselves primarily with what was going on with the temple. So just a little fast fact. And I tell you that because Daniel is concerned here with what's going on under Belshazzar. Do you think he knew he was a rascal? Do you think he was surprised when they got the implements out of the out of the storehouse and brought him in and started drinking with him? No, he wasn't surprised. He knew this guy was bad news. The first year he had a bad dream, and the third year he has a bad dream, and God amplifies it and gives him revelation. So not every dream is a word from God. And you need to realize that, because if you go online, you'll find people saying, I have a dream, and I know what's going to happen, and I've had this dream, and you'll see it all over the place. And it's not uncommon for people to have dreams when they're anxious. But they are not, in our day, authoritative. Because the Bible's complete. We need no more, we need no less. Now, if God's bringing into your heart and into your mind things that are biblical in your dream, hey, you can go with it, fine. But it's not you. And there's no praise to the prophet. Prophets many times went away saying, I had no idea what was going on when I said, even after I got an explanation, I didn't know. And that's what Daniel's going to say in this chapter. Diving in, verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. He says, and I saw in a dream, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is at the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Now, you guys are all familiar with all these places, right? Okay. Yeah, these are all, yeah, I know that. Well, it's really difficult for me to give you the lay of the land, but let me just bring it down to where we live kind of level, okay? You guys have heard of the Persian Gulf. Babylon is on the west side of the fountainhead of that. Over on the east side is where Shushan was. It's where Elam was. It's where this river was that is mentioned, okay? So this was where the Medes and the Persians came from. And I'll explain that more in a minute. Okay, these people from the east came against Babylon. So they're doing to Babylon what Babylon would do to everybody else earlier, okay? It's sort of like a reaping and sowing almost. But the point is that he's at his place in Babylon, but he's having this dream, and he's catapulted into this area. This was where kings would go
for refreshment.
They would go there in the winter times and so forth. And so this is a precursor of the fact that the Medes and the Persians were going to be in charge, because he's going over into an area that they were in control of. All right. So the picture of where he's taking them is very significant for a number of reasons. But mainly the reason I want to bring to your attention is the word Ulai at the end of verse 2. The Bible says it was by the river Ulai. Why? Because the word Ulai means my leaders. This is God's leaders he's going to tell him about. And then where he's located is a place called my leaders. It's almost like a little tipping of the hand, God saying, this is what we're going to talk to you about, my leaders. And these are leaders that are in the hands of the Lord. The Bible says in verse 3, then I lifted mine eyes and I saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram with two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, it's a beautiful thing to crack a code. I can illustrate this for those of you who are very limited in your appreciation for cracking codes, because you think, what? I don't crack a code. Well, if you've ever tried to balance your checkbook and you couldn't find that one check, when you found it, you felt pretty cool. You found the code. You cracked the code. The truth set you free. And you felt free indeed. But my point is we all know what it is like. And young people have been kind of inundated with video games where they're always trying to crack the code, get to the next level, beat the bad guy, whatever it is, and they always feel like they're all proud of themselves. They're up jumping up and like they're watching a football game when they win that level or beat that whole game. So in essence, we're coming into a time where a lot of people have been exercised in code cracking, which makes it very interesting that God would use such codes, if you will, in our day. Why? Because everybody's all about trying to have the inside scoop. Do you realize there are a lot of things in this world that lure people away from God? Lust, money, knowledge, and power. They all will put people away from God. So the devil likes to talk in cryptic codes. He likes to wear masks. Oh, yeah, that. He likes to wear masks. Whenever they do their rituals, they wear masks. Whenever they do their rituals, they stand 6 feet apart. 6 feet? How'd you come up with that number? 6 feet apart. They have things that they're imposing upon us even to this day. Young people are good with the whole idea of codes and things like that. So a lot of people are trying to figure out what's going on who don't really buy the mainstream narrative. You know, they're kind of looking and searching and they're stimulated by it. But nevertheless, a lot of people lose heart. The Bible says men's hearts will fail them for looking after these things. We're living in this time. Now, these particular kings that he's going to tell us about are being set before us in code. They're being set before us in such a way as to make you lean in and say, what? And notice that these aren't ferocious critters. We're looking at a ram and a goat. So, you know, these aren't like the kind of things you're going to worry about. Throw a stone at them. Typically, the fear of man will get them out of the room unless there's something going on other than what's natural. Because God put the fear of man in these animals. If birds fly away when you walk up, that's because God helped them get away. Because you're going to eat them now. By the way, you can do that. Okay, you can eat the birds and you can eat the rabbits. And if the food chain breaks down, you can eat what's out there in the field. Just don't get, you know, don't get caught. Okay, if it's a bad thing, you can eat. God says kill and eat. So if God says kill and eat, you can do that. And so don't allow yourself to get caught up in all of this narrative where we're so prim that we can't kill any. I always got my meat in a package. It was very clean and sweet. So this is a ram. Now, you know a ram. They've got ram trucks, okay? We can talk our vernacular. Ram tough, ram trucks. They got those two horns. It says in verse 3, it says, I lifted mine eyes, and behold, there stood before the river called Ulai, which is the river that means my leaders, a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, what you have to understand is the Medes and the Persians, called the Medo-Persian Empire, had two figureheads, and they're represented by the two horns. But the higher one at the beginning was the Medes, and then it became the Persians. That's why we hear more about the Prince of Persia. You know, you hear stuff like that more readily, because Persia came up last, and they became more prominent. So what he's doing is he's taking us back to what he told us in chapter 7, but there this beast, in that chapter, was represented by the bear. Remember, one shoulder was up higher than the other. And so the concept of a lumbering bear, the concept of a ram, It corresponds with that bear, and it has this idea of a clumsy firmness. You see the lumbering of a bear, and then you've got this, you know, firmness. There's nothing. You can, yeah, I don't know if you've ever watched videos on YouTube on things like this, but when they go head to head, as they say, it's a marvel. So this is a ram, and it's Medo-Persian Empire. And it should be understood that Hebrew for ram springs from the same root as Elam. It's all like little figures. Like if you're going to crack the code, you got to have them all there, okay? Elam, ram, and these people, they wore ram's horns instead of a crown. So there's a lot here that in those days they would have noticed, but for us, we have to dig for and find out. So there's a lot of symbology going on in verse 3 right away. Jesus spoke in parables, right? Because that's what God does. Just like you have to go fish, you got to go find it. You know, there's a joy in the journey, as one songwriter wrote some years ago. And so you figure it out and you feel good about yourself. Do you know what you're doing this morning? You're showing up. And you're showing up so you can figure out more. Now, you may not figure out anything from what I'm saying. I may totally confuse you. But you got one maybe little piece in your pocket, a piece of the puzzle. You go back and you start reading that Bible, something's going to pop. Okay? So you always want to put more and more information in your heart because you will have countenance. The Bible says by the wisdom of a man's heart, his countenance is changed. You and I live in a day where everybody's on edge because we don't know what we believe. If somebody pushes back on us, we fold because we're not sure. And so we have to be better than that now. It's not time for us to be namby-pamby, willy-nilly, milquetoast, whatever you want to call it. We need to get our game face on, right? This is a real thing going on around us. It's a battle, and it's a battle of the ages, and we're in it. And this is where you and I were born to be. Isn't that a crazy thing to think about? What? Me? You know? I remember the old Mad Magazine. Who? Me? Albert E. Newman. Yeah, you. And it's exciting because you get to be mighty warriors for God in the way that God intended, through prayer, through reading that Bible, through the knowledge that when you get confronted by a demonic kind of an entity in a dream or a night terror, or whether you get confronted by it in your day-to-day work, you know what the play is. What's the play? It's not to push back when somebody gets ugly in your face. It's to love them and realize that they don't know, that they're lost without knowledge. They don't have it. The Bible talks about being blind when you're lost until you're not. And we're supposed to be looking for the mercy of God. In fact, that song, Our God Reigns, had nothing to do with politics. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. That's the battle. All this other stuff is just the details. So you understand, right? This is not about politics. This is about the kingdom of God coming into its own, and you and I are dovetailing with God on this. The Bible tells us about this second kingdom. We have the advantage of hindsight in those days. Daniel's going to say at the end of the chapter, I had no idea what he was talking about. Think about that. Daniel said, nobody had an understanding of what this was. You and I look back and we say, wow, pinpoint accuracy. God is on the throne. He knows what's happening right now in your life and in mine. So there's no reason to fear. He's a shelter in time of storm. Verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Not eastward, because he came from the east. Remember what I said? Fountainhead of the Persian Gulf. And what comes over? He's coming from the east. Usually things say in the east. They're usually talking about that east up there around the Iraq-Iran area. Well, he's on the other side of that, the east side of that. And so he's coming from the east, and he pushes all these ways. And the Bible says no beast might be able to stand before him. Now, let me give you a little heads up if you get looking at your chapter, because we're going to get through the chapter, God willing, here today. But I want you to recognize we're not going to go through it twice. I'm giving you a lot of interpretive information as we go. What God does is he puts that parable out there and lets you stew on it. I'm unpacking it as we go, which is what will happen at the end of the chapter. So half of this chapter is just redundant after I'm finished with what I'm telling you. So fear not. I'm not going to keep you here all day. Okay, you're going to get half of it. And that first half is going to tell you most of it. And we'll just touch a couple highlights when we get to the interpretation that the Lord gives through Gabriel. Well, the Bible says that he went westward, northward, and southward. No beast could stand before it, and none could be delivered out of his hand, but he became great. Became more known for the kingdom of Persia, but it's Medo-Persian nevertheless. Verse 5 says, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat. So you have a he-goat. Now, you got to think for a minute. Okay, I got to change my registry, okay? Because they kind of remind me of the same thing in my brain. One's bigger, one's smaller. I got to get down. And this he-goat was pretty remarkable. Because this he-goat that he saw came from the west on the face of the whole earth. Now, in those days, the whole earth was just that ground mass that was pretty much laid out before them. And when you're talking about this he-goat, if you've not already anticipated me, this is Greece. And understand that this is where Alexander came from, right? Okay? These are things you've heard in bits and pieces all your life. But he comes from the west. So what you have is way over here on the east is the Babylonians. The Medes and the Persians are a little further east. These guys come in and they push and they begin to take over a lot of land mass. But somewhere along the line, this he-goat, which is named Alexander the Great, came up. Did you know that Alexander the Great was taught and tutored by Aristotle? He was very, well educated. His father was named Philip the Macedon. We get the Philippians, came Philippi. That was founded by his father. There's a lot of history here. It all kind of congeals. It's a beautiful thing. Because if you go back, it's soap opera after soap opera. Because these were the rich people, okay, the nobles and the kings, they were the rich people who could do whatever they want. America has a lot of rich people who can do whatever they want, and they're called citizens. They're all rich. Even the people who are poor are rich. They've got air conditioning and cars and all that stuff and a lot of food. We went through a line one day, and man, they went through. They got lobster and steak and everything else. It was all with food stamps. They got out, and they got in their brand new car, and they moved on down the road. It was like, and it was all on an EBT card. This is our rich people in America. We can do whatever we want. So this is what's made our generation kind of unique. The utopia versus the dystopia. Use that for a minute in your mind. You are now living in a dystopian world. The devil tried to create a utopian world, but there's evil in the hearts of men. When our country was founded, it was founded by people who believed in the Bible. And they believed that the nature of man was to be sinful, to be selfish, to be self-absorbed, and to subjugate other people. One of our great wounds was that we had the slavery issue. We are the only country that ever fought each other to fix it. So for all of those who think we're so bad and we have all this, rain on all that. This was a good country. It started in good ground. And God has blessed us beyond anything we could have imagined. But this is historically unique. And because we were so blessed, those who were outside of our borders hated us. And it became a problem. And in many cases, it became nefarious as time went on. Early on, it wasn't quite like it is now. Things have been bad for many years in our generation. But there's always been people who've tried to be usurpers. Just understand, contextually, this is on the face of the whole earth. You got Alexander all the way over here on the west. And he comes on like lightning. He had a 12-year career as a military leader. And it's all it took him to subjugate the whole world. He was like 32, 33 when he died. So that tells you how old he was when he started. Think about it. He was a kid. Do you know that Thomas Jefferson, when he wrote the Constitution, he was 32 years old. I mean, that's brilliance right there. How long does it take us to get brilliant, But man, these guys, just nothing could stop them. So here's a young man. He comes out of nowhere and he blasts across the thing. He's called a he-goat, which makes sense because he's smaller. He's not the Medes and the Persian, the lumbering bear. He's not that. He's a leopard. He's sleek and he's fast and he's also a he-goat. And he's got a notable horn, the Bible says in verse 5, and that is, of course, the leader of the Greeks. Now, you got to realize the place of the Greeks in the Old Testament times. The Greeks were the ones who actually, when they conquered the world, they settled the world. They Hellenized the world. That's why you have Jesus and his people in that day. They were very familiar with the Greek language. Much of our Bible comes to us in Greek because it was the common man's verbiage. Okay, and so what you have is you have Greek. You have the roads were built up. They were brought along more fully among the Romans. But there was this Hellenization. Everybody had a language of commerce. And it was usually Greek. They had a Greek classical and they had a Greek koine. Koine means common, just like the coin in your pocket. They had a koine Greek. Everybody would speak. Right now, English is the koine of the world. That's the language of commerce. You'll hear people speaking with a harsh accent sometimes in videos from other nations. Okay, that's because that's the language of commerce, and we've really impacted the world because we've become the leader in many ways over the past few centuries. And so what we're looking at here is a notable horn, and it was between his eyes. So this kingdom's coming. It's coming from the far west. And the Bible says in verse 6, and he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and he ran unto him in the fury of his power. Now, when you see him coming, he comes with a couple things. He comes in the fury. He comes in power. Verse 7 says, "And I saw him come close under the ram, and he was moved with choler." Choler is an interesting word. It means to trickle. It means bitterness. And it has the idea of something that's slow and got worse and worse and worse and worse and just kind of miserable. And so he had a bitterness. And you almost have to go back and kind of figure out why. Well, part of the reasons historians believe that he was so bitter against the Medes and the Persians was because they had pushed so far over that they got to Greece. And when they got to Greece, they really mercilessly dealt with the Greek people. But they didn't conquer it. So you can think about the decimations and the people that were lost, but they didn't win. And you got this guy chomping at the bit. You may have heard people saying they killed every man, woman, boy, girl, you know, in a country. And that's so that the children couldn't rise up and come back and avenge their families. Well, he's one of the kids that was there, being taught by Aristotle in a time, and then they came along, and his father was killed by an assassination. He got to be king at a young age, and then he had nothing to think about but all this vim and vigor of a young man. What do you do in those days, you know? They could play, you know, they could go out and box hunt and all that. No, he had an angst. And he had a reason. His people had been hurt and diminished. And they believe that that is, in fact, what really motivated his cholera. It wasn't just like everything else. Okay, so what we're seeing is he came to the ram in verse 6 that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river. And he ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with cholera against him. And he smote the ram and brake the two horns. Now, this is unheard of. This is a marvel, right? I mean, a little goat's taking out a ram. A ram that knows what it is to hit. He hits this goat, though, and that's another thing. That's remarkable. That's amazing. This is epic, right? This doesn't happen. And the Bible says that he broke those two horns. So now you have the Medes and the Persians lying with no strength left in them. So you're seeing a lot of things unfold here. I want to give you a couple of things that you might not know. As this man comes into the fore now, we've got Alexander the Great. We've talked about him before, but when this man got done with his dealing with the Medes and the Persians, the Bible says he wasn't content just to break their horns. The Bible says he cast him down and he stamped him upon the ground, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. I want you to know in this little section about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great took 12 years to conquer the known world of his day. He conquered it. And he said the only thing that he regretted was that he had no more worlds to conquer. But in his campaigns, he comes down into Israel. He's coming down alongside, and of course, it was kind of a trade route where everybody would go because you come around the Mediterranean Sea. And he's coming down there, and he's taken city by city as he comes. And as he comes to Tyre and Sidon, he takes his campaign, he puts it there. Now, interestingly enough, others had tried to take down Tyre before. And not only did they try to take it down, they tried to take it down with great force and great effort, and nobody could get to them. Why? Because Sidon was the great city, Tyre was the old city, and then there was the Tyre that had moved about a half mile out into the sea. And it was on a piece of rock or something, it's like a little island, but it became the new Tyre. And it was the port of the world. Everybody would come there with their boats. All trade would go through them. And they had so much money, it was just beyond imagining. They had pillars, and they had idols, and they had every kind of sin. It was a virtual vanity fair and all filled with evil. But it was Israel's land. So it was really kind of something God, you know, hated. They had Tyre and Sidon. And, you know, these people were just corrupt because of all of the filthy richness that was there. But when Alexander came down, after 12 years of assault on it before by other great empires, they couldn't do anything. But this guy comes along, he brings it down in 7 months. Okay, 7 months. But while he was going after it for 7 months, he ends up having a problem with supplies. Because what he does is he breaks up old Tyre and he's throwing it into the Mediterranean Sea and he's making a way to get to it. This is how he broke it. He just came up with a new idea. He took the whole city and he drove it into the dirt and made a little bridge there of earth. And they got there and they overtook it. But he came up short on supplies. So he telegraphs down here to Jerusalem and he says, "You guys need to, you know, help us with some supplies. We need some support here because we're running low." And there was a guy named Jaddua. He was the priest of the city at the time.
And he told them, we really can't. I'm sorry to say, we can't. He wasn't belligerent. He just said, we can't. We're under covenants with other people. We don't have the ability. And this is a beautiful story for some of you who've heard it. But if you've never heard it, it's amazing. Because what ends up happening is, he says, well, if you don't come, then I'm going to do worse to you than I'm doing to this city now. They didn't answer. So after he was all done, he got that all subjugated. He comes over the hillside. He looks at that city. The city gates are wide open. Jaddua had a dream of himself in his mitre and all of his glorious dress as a high priest. And he had all of his priests standing there at the sides of the doors of the city of Jerusalem. And they're standing there just awaiting his arrival. Probably knees knocking, right? This is terrible. These guys are going to come. There's nobody to stop them. But as soon as Alexander the Great saw them, it's like he held his hand up for everybody to stop. And he took his second or his right arm and he says, we're going forward. And they went down. And when they got down to the gate, Alexander the Great got off of his horse, went up to Jaddua, and bowed to the ground. And when he had rose up and came back, he says, but he says, why did you do that? He said, why did you bow before that man? He said, I didn't bow before that man. I bowed before the God that man represents. And then he told him the story of how when he was going to start his campaign to overtake. Now, this is the title of the message, is His Leaders. Remember that? When I was getting ready to undertake my campaign, I had a dream. And I saw this man and these people and those gates and that wall. And I saw it in my dream. And I knew that I was supposed to go and conquer. And I had confidence by virtue of that dream. And so when I saw that man, I knew the God that had called me to do what I'm doing was here. After that encounter, they took them in and they refreshed all of these Greeks, sat Alexander down and showed him in the scriptures about a leopard and about a he-goat. Isn't that cool? Not only that, but Josephus tells us that as they were parting company, that Alexander asked Jaddua, what can we do for you? And he gave a couple of minor requests. One had to do with taxation, you know, go easy on us and that kind of thing. And he went on his way being assured because the scripture said he would win. Isn't that amazing? Is God precise? Is God amazing? Is God awesome? This is the stuff of. I don't even know what to say. Inspiration. This is God who calls the end from the beginning, right? He knows the end from the beginning. He lets these people come into their own and he brings them forward and he allows them to see that he is the one who's in charge. With Nebuchadnezzar, it was 7 years in a pasture that got his heart. With this man, Alexander the Great, he may not have gotten saved, but he definitely got an eye-opening experience from the dream to the encounter to the scriptures. Listen, people know in their hearts there is a God. The Bible says God had showed it to them. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day, they utter their speech. There is no language in which their voice is not heard. God is the Creator. And the Bible says that God has revealed to every man, woman, boy, and girl the invisible things of God, which can't be seen because you see it in creation. You see it in your conscience. And if you keep tracing that thread, what you will find is the Scriptures. And that's what happened with this man, Alexander the Great. He had a dream. And he went in the power of that dream. For him, it was just a dream. Until it wasn't. I remember when I was a little boy, God made himself known to me in some little feeling of a little kid. It's in my mind, I felt like I was being watched. Not only did I think I was being watched, but it's so pervasive in my mind that I felt like I was like Dorothy's Auntie M looking for her when she saw the crystal ball. Remember Auntie M? Where's Dorothy? Dorothy, where are you? I just felt like I was the guy in the crystal ball and somebody was watching me. I'm not saying it's funny or cool. I'm just telling you, God impressed upon a little boy running on a trail all alone that he was watching me. And I told you about the story recently about a little boy in our neighborhood. His daddy doesn't know God and he's had some hits. He's renounced God, as it were. And he's laid him off. If there was a guy, it wouldn't have happened. That kind of feeling many people get. And so his son, he's just like 3 or 4 years old. He's sitting there with my wife after telling him a Bible story. He said, I don't believe in God. Because his daddy doesn't believe in God. I don't believe in God. But I know he watches me. We have a God who sees you, knows you, understands you, knows what's going on. We are in a day right now that is epic. And we cannot afford to be lethargic and do business as usual. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And God is saying, I want to break your love affair with the world. I want you to sit up straight. I want you to lean in on the scriptures. I want you to realize your sword is in the book. You cannot fight down here right now effectively unless you know this book. The Bible says when he came along in verse 8, that this he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. He was about 32, 33 years old. They tell us if you're about 32, 33 years old, you're in the strength right now. You're in the prime of your life right now. We talked about writing of the Constitution, Thomas Jefferson. We see this man taking on the world. It's not playtime. It's game time. Okay? It's warfare. We're in the midst of it. The Bible says in verse 8 that he was broken after this. And we know he died of consumption. He didn't have anything to do. And this is a problem in a world where people are now being paid not to work. A lot of them are kind of despairing because they're not working. They don't feel the joy and the benefit of work. And that's tragic for them. And many times they'll become suicidal in their way. God wants us to be up and at them every day. The Bible says that he was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. We talked about Cassandra and some of these ones. But what this is doing is, this is a quick abridgment. He's just talking about four more leaders that rose up, and each one took a quarter of the kingdom, you know, north, south, east, and west. Okay? It quickly goes over that. Just says it in a minute, and in verse 9 it says, and out of one of them came forth a little horn. This was the northern area. And this little horn is a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. We're not going to drill into him much here. This is God saying, I got another word. I'll give that to you later. I'm bringing you along. Because it's exciting to see what God did with Alexander the Great. It's exciting to see that he knew about the Medes and the Persians and about the Greeks. And he wants you to know that this book is amazing. And if you'll just study in your corridor and you'll trace the threads and you'll research the stuff, it'll thrill your heart, it'll galvanize your faith, and you will become a David in face of your Goliaths. Can't do that. Can't do that by osmosis. Can't put the Bible under your pillow. Can't put the Bible up on the shelf. It's got to be in front of you and open. You've got to be reading that book. Got to be reading that book. That's the book. This is the time for it. Got to look closer. It's time to look closer. The Bible says that these guys came up, four horns, came in its place. And as they came forward, a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. See, so he's north and he goes toward the east a bit, but he goes through the pleasant land. We're going to find out this guy is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a prefigurement of the Antichrist. And you're going to see that in a minute. We're not going to talk about the Antichrist here except to say that this guy is a prefigurement of the Antichrist. It says in verse 10, this little horn that came up, it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped them. There's a lot of confusion about what this may mean. But at the very least, what we do know in retrospect and through history is that this guy circumvented a lot of the Jewish people. What he would do is he was constantly going down through Israel, and he was going down into Egypt, and he was constantly picking fights. He was trying to take down Egypt. He kept coming back up and trying to subjugate that area. But what ended up happening was he'd come back sometimes spanked, and he'd come through Jerusalem and Israel, and he'd be flailing and kicking the dogs and making everybody miserable. But these people had something unique about them, so they were easy to kick. They were easy to hate on. And eventually what he ends up doing is in verse 11, it says he magnifies himself even to the prince of the host. That's Jesus. That's God. He magnifies himself against him, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away. See, what he does is he goes in and he sacrifices a pig on an altar. Desecrates the temple. Not only that, but the place of the sanctuary was cast down because the sanctuary was desecrated. It was put into disrepute. You couldn't go in there. The pig had been put on those sacrifices. And then there was a lot of bad Jews that were siding with him and kind of playing along to get along. And the Bible says in verse 12, and an host was given unto him against the day of sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground. Now the transgression that it's talking about here in verse 12, you can write a little note to yourself here, is probably the fact that they came back out of exile from Babylon with unbelieving hearts. You remember that the Bible says in Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah, you have built your own houses and my house is lying in ruins. Remember that? You therefore have bags with holes in them. So all your coinage goes in here and you lose it. You don't know why. You got cedared house walls. And my house is over here lying in ruins. They had an unbelieving heart. Many have pinpointed that as the transgression they were being spanked for. Why did God let him come in and spank them? Why were they weak? Why were they tail and not the head? It's because they had sinned against God. And so he allows Antiochus to come. Why is America on the ropes, folks? It's because we don't believe in God like we used to. We don't honor God like we used to. We don't love God like we used to. We don't sing and pray and preach and witness. We don't bring other people to Jesus. This is our sin nationally. People are seeking their old life. They're not seeking Jesus right now. They just want normal life restored. What they really mean is they want their sin back and in its place and easy, rather than the Son back and in His place and reigning and blessing. The Bible says in this verse, and it cast down the truth to the ground and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking unto another, saying unto a certain saint which spake, how long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the transgression, the desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Again, you know, the times of the Gentiles will continue until the times of the Gentiles is ended. And you recall perhaps in the book of Revelation where it says measure the temple and keep the court separate and certain things. And it says because they're going to trodden it underfoot for a few more months. This is all about the Antichrist term. These are all little microcosms to the macrocosm of human history. The macrocosm is this world is going to culminate in something like this. The world's going to be apostate. The world's going to be in dire straits. The world's going to be abusing the people of God. And the funny thing is if you read about Balaam and how he told Balak how he could get the people of God to be cursed, even though he couldn't curse them overtly, what did he say? Send the girls in there and the guys will fall before them. And sure enough, they did. And God had to spank them. This entire world right now is begging God for a spanking. Why? Because the devil's been flooding the market with blessings. Blessings from a sinful perspective. Everything your heart could want. Remember what Jesus was tempted with? I'll give you all the glory of all the kingdoms of all the world if you bow down. He's offering you everything. Anything you want, you can have it. You can be there. You can go there. You can do that. And when you get up into a certain high, rich level, it gets really gross, right? Child trafficking and all the God-awful things, I could say. The stuff that's going on in dark corners of our world with human trafficking and children being kidnapped and abused. And then you've got Israel over there poking themselves with a vaccine that is not a vaccine. There is no virus in the vaccine. By definition, a vaccine has a portion of the virus. They've never isolated the virus. Look it up. 7 universities have sued the CDC and the FDA and all these people because they weren't able to produce the virus. They're jabbing themselves with an mRNA technology that manipulates things, and God sees it. God sees Israel jabbing each other. They're on their 4th booster. And if you don't get your 4th booster, your vaccination passport is null and void. You've got to keep it up. So it's an ongoing thing. They're wondering, how long is this going to last? Well, I know how long this thing we're going to be in here pretty soon. It's going to be 7 years, but right now I'm just waiting for Jesus to call us home because you got the babies, you've got the perversions, you've got Israel, you've got the church on the ropes without much of a witness and testimony. We're not salt and light in this country. And so there's a lot of things converging right now. And so I look for him to come. But what you need to recognize is when he asks about how long, and it talks about the sanctuary and all that being trodden underfoot, you're kind of glossing over the times of the Maccabees. Now, the Maccabees were the guys who were like the guerrilla warfare guys who ran for the hills. So we're not going to submit to people like Antiochus. And they hide out and they come in and they plunder and they fight and they do well. But then he finds out, and we're going to find this out later, but he finds out that they don't work on Sunday. They don't work on the Sabbath, really. And what that means is that they take the day off, and they knew where they were hiding out, so they'd come in and throw fire inside and burn them alive while they were in there observing Sabbath. That's going to be told to us in chapter 11, I believe it is. But right now, he's just glossing over it. How long? And he gives them a number, and it's a very precise number, and that number is very powerful. Verse 15 says, it came to pass, as I sought the meaning of the dream, and a man's voice came and he said, Gabriel, go tell him what this is all about. And verse 17, he says he was afraid and he fell on his face. And he says, understand, O son of man, in verse 17, For at the time of the end shall the vision be. Now, understand what he just did there was he took it from Greeks and the Medes and the Persians. He said at the time of the end. In other words, this was a shadow. It was a shadow. He's going to tell them who they are. He's going to say it's Greeks. He's going to say, but this is bigger than them. God's narrative is bigger than all these little players. And the Bible says that he was in a deep sleep. He had fainted away. He was already in a dream. Now he's on his face. Right? This is like a dream within a dream, if you will. And he says, but he touched me and he set me upright. And he said, I'm going to tell you what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed, the end shall be. Verse 20 says, the ram, and he tells him about who he is. That's the Medes and the Persians. He tells him in verse 21, the goat. He says, that's Greece. He says in verse 22, he'll be broken into four and one will come into power. And in verse 23, he says, in the latter time of their kingdom, a king of fierce countenance. These are pictures of the Antichrist. Now, he was a small one. But he was a Antichrist in his own right. He went against the Prince of Princes, the God of Gods, as it were. He says, he has a fierce countenance. He understands dark sentences. So he knew what was going on. That's how he could burn up the Maccabees. He could pollute the altar. He knew. He understood. Yeah, I know where the epicenter of your world is. Do you think the powers that be up there know what the heartbeat of us is? Right now, it's your electrical grid. It's your internet. Do you know, I haven't been able to get on my John Hancock website all weekend. You know, they put a blackout in Ukraine. All of their government buildings were shut down because Russia's bumping the door. They know what your epicenters are. They know what your epicenter is in your own life, whatever it may be. He knew that. He understood dark sentences, and he used them against people. The Bible says his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. That means it's the devil's behind him. Okay? And it says that he shall destroy wonderfully. And when it says wonderfully, it means uniquely. He's going to destroy in a unique way. People are going to love him. They're going to think he's great. The Bible says he shall destroy wonderfully, shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be given authority over the saints. He's going to be able to behead them in droves. He's going to make war with them. They're going to overcome him by the word of their testimony, the blood of the Lamb. You know, but they're going to die in giving that testimony. Their overcoming is going to be through death. Bible says in verse 25, it says, and through his policy, he also shall cause craft. And the word craft literally has the idea of deceit, treachery, has the idea of fraud, has the idea of falsehood, beguilement, and so forth. Through this, he says, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. So all of the deception in our world is going to be dealt with in this way, in this man that's coming. He's going to have it all. He's going to have it. The Bible says he shall magnify himself in his heart. What's he going to do? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's going to say, I'm God. Eventually, he's just going to say, I'm God. Yeah. Hello, it's me. Look what I've done. I've done so much. I'm God. Ponder that for a minute. You say, that's crazy. No. And Pharaoh thought he was a God. Nebuchadnezzar said, look what great kingdom I've made. He made an image. He wanted everybody to worship it. Hitler, kind of on that same train. But none of these guys will have what this man has. This man's going to do things that's amazing. The Bible says he will magnify himself in his heart. Verse 25, it says, and he shall by peace. Look at that. By peace he shall destroy many. People are going to fall for it. And the Bible says that he shall stand up against the Prince of Princes. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, he's going to blaspheme the host of heaven and the God of heaven, and he's going to speak great swelling words. The Bible says, but he shall be broken without hand. Now, that's all he says. Now, if I didn't give you my commentary, all you would have is the face on this. Go back and read it later today. Just read this. You would not pull away what I'm telling you, except for whatever verses you knew from the New Testament. Daniel's befuddled. He doesn't know what to think of this. The Bible says in the vision, verse 26, of the evening and the morning, which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. In other words, it's a sealed vision. You can't understand it. Nobody's going to understand. It's going to take a long time for people to understand this. This was prophesied before it happened. It wasn't understood perfectly after it happened. But, you know, it's because when it started coming into its own, people were starting to, hey. You know, Israel's pretty smart over there. They got more Nobel Prize winners than any other country. And there's just this little small postage stamp over there. These people are brilliant. They're jabbing each other over there. And they're concluding it's not working. Okay, that's what they're concluding. Read it. They still don't get it. There's only one or two people on the outside in their own community saying, this is not working. A lot of people are dying. A lot of people are really getting sick. A lot of people aren't doing well. We should stop this. This is new, by the way. This has just been starting to come out. Some people of repute are beginning to push back in their community. But it hasn't been going on. The Bible says in chapter 12, verse 4, that you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, meaning the whole book of Daniel, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Running to and fro? Think about the cars. Knowledge will increase. You know, there was, I can't even remember, the amount of knowledge that is constantly compiling right now. Man, the nanotechnology, all this stuff. They say it doubles every week or something years ago. But you go look into those statistics. The Bible says knowledge shall increase. But he's saying, you've got to seal it up. They won't know. They won't understand until the end. Verse 26 says, in the vision of the morning and the evening, which he told me, he says, shut these things up. It's for many days. And Daniel says, I, Daniel, fainted with six certain days after I rose up and I did the king's business. And I was astonished. The word astonished literally means to be desolate. Appalled, stunned. I was appalled, stunned at the vision. But none understood it. In closing, I want you to know the Bible says this. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding even to the simple. Isn't that good to know? Even we can understand it. I'm brilliant. Let's just read the Bible. We don't have to be scholars. We don't have to be wise. David in the book of Psalms, he says, because of your word, I'm wiser than my teachers. We're talking about chapter 12 again now. I just told you chapter 12, verse 4, where he says, seal these things up. Listen to these words. He says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate shall be there, there shall be 1,290 days. But blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Now, those are numbers written in a weird way. But just know this. In the Bible, it says the second half of the tribulation and the first half are divided in two. It's usually 1260. He says 1290. Why? Because here he's saying Jesus was going to come on the 1260th day, the second half of the tribulation. He's going to spend 30 days separating the sheep from the goats. And then the next 45 days, he's going to set up a kingdom wherein we will rule and reign. Think about that. This precision applies to you. It applies to me. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. That is the word of God. I don't come to you with super knowledge. I got none. I got this. And I'm looking for some stuff that God is going to do. Thy kingdom come. We've prayed it for centuries. Would you bow with me for a moment?